Good morning to all.
Good morning.
Turn to Isaiah 46. One verse in Isaiah 46 to start. Isaiah 46 and verse 5. Isaiah 46, 5. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? So this is God speaking here, and he is speaking and he is giving us a request. Who are you going to liken me to if you're going to try to liken me? It presupposes that man tries to find ways to compare God to things that man knows. It could be things, it could be people, it could be relationships. But it's saying here, God is saying, you're trying in various ways and fashions to compare me. And that should not be so. So we're going to start out, I'll have you turn to Acts 17. We're going to look at a few passages this morning. A few passages where God is compared or placed alongside of other gods in the Old and New Testament. And we'll see what happens and what we can learn and appreciate and enjoy from it. So Acts 17. Before we read in Acts 17, though, I'll tell you two stories of things I recently learned. And maybe get your interest a little bit, and then we'll dive into it. So in 1945, there was a Chinese man who was a scholar at a local university. And he was going to Maine, because he wanted to travel in Maine, and he wanted to get to a certain mountaintop in Maine to see the valley. Apparently, it was a great mountaintop that had a great view of the land. And perhaps English was still a struggle for him, so he spoke Mandarin, but he spoke some English. But he was going around at that time. This is a few months before World War II ended. And people saw this man walking around. They didn't really understand who he was, what he was saying. But he was walking around Maine trying to do something. So what happened was, well, you know, the United States was in a fight with Japan. So what ended up happening was a lot of the people of Maine assumed that he was Japanese and assumed that he was spying for purposes of the World War II. And so people got really worried and distracted by this, and they tried to find him. And then, you know, the situation got sorted out. But the point of that story is, they assumed things about the man that, one, were not true, and two, were trying to put it in the context of what the people of Maine or what the people of the United States knew at that time. Well, we're fighting against Japan, we're fighting against Germany, you know, why else would he be here? We don't understand what he's doing. And so they put it in the context of what they knew and not trying to find out from the source, talking to the gentleman and saying, you know, what are you doing? They didn't know about scholars and what the purpose of what he was doing. So it's one example, assuming who someone is and assuming what we know about them, even before asking them, and then just trying to assume it based on our context and what we know, rather than what's actually true of the situation. The second story I learned recently, and Dr. Essex can maybe correct me if I'm off, but I will try to explain it best, is you might have heard of the lymphatic system in our body. So you know that we have lymph nodes here, we have lymph nodes in our armpits, we have lymph nodes for our whole body, and what it is it's a system that helps us get waste out of our body and into our blood stream so we can get rid of it. So the lymph system is very important along those lines. But which I didn't know for the longest time is with the lymphatic system, you don't have any lymph nodes in your cranium, not in your skull. So for a while when people knew this, there were probably a lot of speculations. Well, maybe we don't need a lymphatic system in our brains. Maybe our brains don't, you know, make waste. Maybe our brain has another way of doing it. There's probably all these ideas. But recently they found that the spinal fluid, the nervous system in our bodies, the spinal fluid while we sleep actually permeates through our brain, and it has its own lymph-like capabilities and helps us clean out waste. That's why I guess maybe sleep is so important. But it has its own way of, like, the brain cells apparently shrink and make way for the cerebrospinal fluid to permeate through and to actually act like a lymphatic system. So, you know, before we found out this, there were a lot of people assuming how this worked and guessed and said, well, you know, maybe we have lymph nodes, we just can't see them or can't test them or whatever. There are all these thoughts, but then finally we found out, no, this is actually how it works apparently. So that was the two things I wanted to focus on. We can assume who someone is and put it in the context of what we know, or assume how something works and put it in the context of what we only know limited, in a limited manner. So as we're looking at Acts 17, we're going to see how other gods in these examples compare to our God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of creation. And we're going to see how they end up falling far short, and what we can be encouraged in the Lord about his power and about his uniqueness related to those that he's put in context with, as we've kind of mentioned. So in Acts 17, we'll start at verse 16. So this is Paul. Paul is waiting around for his friends Silas and Timothy. He's waiting in Athens for them to meet him there, to go on probably somewhere else for his next part of his journey. But in verse 16 of Acts 17, it says, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols." So he's all churned up, and they have all these idols sitting around. They're worshiping all these things. They have all these thoughts in their mind of what they can worship, what this God means, that God does. And so he was, stirred up in his mind and in his heart because of who God is and what he's done in his life. So what happens in verse 22? And we're skipping over some verses that just basically say that the Athenians brought him in to say, "Hey, you sound like you're teaching something new. Tell us about it. Tell us what you're talking about." But they like to hear new things. They just like to hear what was going on. So what happens in verse 22? Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And to save a little bit of time, he goes into these things about the Lord, that the Lord exists, the Lord created in the past and has created each and every one of us. He's omnipresent, he's life-giving. And in verse 28 he says, "It is in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" So what happened here in this situation? He's saying, you have all these gods lined up. You have all these concepts coming in. And in Athens, the Greek people, they like to hear all these new things. There's probably people coming from all different various lands to teach and to learn and to meet up with all these people to hear what was going on in the world. So all these thoughts are floating around. He's saying, I realize that you have all these gods lined up, but you have one that says to an unknown God, and you don't know about him yet. And he is the one that's proclaiming to you. So their ignorance wasn't necessarily the thing to be knocked, because Paul was there to tell them about God. What is really the thing that needs to be put here is the assumption was, oh, this God is just another idea. He's just another unique, approach to meaning and to life and to life after death and various things like that. The assumption here is, and we actually skipped over verses 19 to 21. They said, well, come and just teach us. We have these, our ears. We love hearing strange things, unique things. We've never heard of the resurrection. Tell us about it. But they just wanted to put it alongside of their gods and their thoughts. So what is this? How does this apply today? The randomness of life. A lot of people today have this randomness, chance, meaning is kind of evasive. It's kind of hard to find. And, whatever God we kind of stumble across is okay. Whatever thought we stumble across is okay. And here we see that against the randomness and the meaninglessness and confusion that's in the world today, there is God alone. And Paul makes it evident here. It is the God, and I love this verse. Maybe it's a verse we should memorize, verse 31. "He has fixed a day, or so he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. This is the Lord Jesus. So he's saying he's raised him from the dead. This is the true God amongst all of your false gods and all your false concepts. So that's the first one. We want to think about that and the God that is truth and meaning amongst gods that don't have any meaning. In Judges 6, we'll turn next to Judges 6. There's some great examples in the Bible of when God was placed next to other gods and what happens. There's some great ones. I know we're only going to cover a few today, but there's some other ones that are encouraging and great to see that our Lord still working in the past, present, and in the future. In Judges 6, we're actually going to learn a little bit about Gideon, but jump into his story a little bit after he has done the fleece test and say, Lord, I know you're calling me to do a specific work. I just want to make sure it is you, and I want to go in your might. He's a little bit humble with his approach because he didn't think he was, from a great family or he was meant for this, but the Lord makes it clear to him. And we're going to jump into verse 25, Judges 6, 25. So God has called him. Remember, God has called him, but first he's saying, you have to do something first before I call you to do what I'm asking you to do. Judges 6:25. Now the same night it came about, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed, he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. And note Joash's response here. What a great response. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day he shall be named Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down his altar. And we'll stop there, just for the sake of the story. What a great argument Joash says at the end there. He says, this is supposed to be a god. This is a god we're worshiping. So if he is a god, let him fight for himself. His own altar had been torn down. Let him, enact his own power, basically. But what happens here? Now, there's probably some different things you can focus on, but I want to think about the assumption here that Joash and his friends could, as I kind of wrote down here, privatize their religion, or their spiritual understanding of God, and kind of keep it secret, kind of keep it in the background, maybe their own backyard, and say, we're going to worship this god, Baal. No big deal. I'm going to keep it under the hood, keep it quiet, and still, worship God and be all right. God's time and my heart can be shared with many things. God's not jealous and doesn't need to be worshipped alone. Not a big deal. That's the assumption here, and that's what God is saying. Gideon, deal with this. Take this altar down, put an altar up for me, and worship me next to it. And it's neat to learn here that he said, put the altar next to the altar that you're tearing down. So he's putting himself, in the sense of the altar being worshipped to him, next to the false God and what has happened. You see, if we actually were there and visualize it, there'd be a torn down altar that no God, no false God was able to stop, and then a true God, the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Gideon, being worshipped by the altar next to it. And Gideon actually took down the Asherah, which is this wooden figurine of the, I think it was the Canaanite gods of nature, if I remember correctly in my readings, and he actually used that wood, as God said, to actually offer up the offering. So what a humble thing from a God that is false and God that cannot fight for his own, because he's a God that is fake and not true. We have to think a little bit also about the men in verse 29's response. So they wake up and their altar is torn down, and there's another altar. Like, what kind of response do you think that is, that their feelings of, oh, my Lord, what happened? You know, it's different than just waking up and seeing your car stolen out of your driveway. I mean, that would be, you know, probably fearful and kind of, you know, who was it type of thing. But this is something that they thought a God could protect. They thought it was a powerful thing, and it got torn down. Baal did not stop Gideon. So Baal is even inferior to man, because in verse 31, Joash said, well, he should be able to stand up to man and to what happened, but Baal kind of falls down. So thinking about the secret nature of what happened here with Joash and his friends, kind of keeping it alongside, we have to think in our own lives. Are there things in our own life that are gods of sorts that we try to compare and have next to God or with at the same time God that fall in the end, that are empty, that are powerless, that are dismal, that are disobedient, and we kind of keep it in the secret, keep it in the background? Because if that's true, God's going to deal with it. If you have a secret, that a secret sin or something, God's going to deal with it. As it says here, you know, Gideon was told to enact God's righteousness here, to do this very thing. What an encouraging thing for us, but we have to remember, we can't have any secret gods or secret desires on the side, because the true altar to God will always stand, no matter if we disobey him or not. What a great example. Gideon's a great example. You can read a little bit further about what he did to the Lord, but we don't have time for that, but this is a good story to think about. So we'll turn to Daniel 1 for our next one. We'll think of Daniel and his friends real briefly. I need to turn to a few different places. Daniel 1. Our brother Keith Kaiser pointed this out to me a few years ago, and I loved his thought behind it. He's coming in a few weeks, actually, so that'll be good. March, I think the first week in March. Daniel 1 and verse 1. We'll start at verse 1. So this is when the Babylonians have taken over God's people and brought them into their land. So Daniel 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the sanctuary, or into the treasury, excuse me, of his God. So right here from the very beginning, we won't stay here long, but think of these two verses. So granted, Nebuchadnezzar is not an Israelite. He is the king of Babylon, which was probably the biggest group at that time that ruled many lands. And he came in, besieged the land, took all the people out, took various things. But notice what he took. What did he take? He took, in verse 2, some of the vessels of the house of God. And what did he do with them? He brought those vessels, the things from the house of God, and he put them in the house of his God. So what's the assumption here? What's the problem that Nebuchadnezzar is bringing about? Is he's assuming that God and his things can just be collected, can just be in, you know, enjoyed with other things and just brought in, put alongside, almost like you're just piling all these things into a closet and you can pull them out whenever you want and just enjoy them, and not a big deal, not a problem. What happens to the rest of the book? What happens with Daniel and his men and their testimony? Because of the faith and faith in God and the power that they have from God. Well, we have the fiery furnace. What happened there? The men that knew God as Lord were saved from a fiery furnace that even the servants, the men working at the furnace there, when they were throwing in Daniel's friends, they died from their wounds, from their burns. So men of the God of Babylon died, but the men of Israel were alive. And there was one man in there, as Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel 3:25, he says, one looks like the son of man. I think there was three, but it looks like there's four. So remember that story. Think of actually, let's go back actually even just to this chapter. What happens in this chapter? The men of Babylon are eating certain delicacies, certain diet, and the men, Daniel and his men from Israel, eat a certain type of food. They eat vegetables and they eat healthy things. And even from that, we see the two compared to each other, and the men were healthy, looked great, the men of Israel, and the men of Babylon looked just a little bit, you know, not as healthy, a little bit different. And even there, in a subtle way, you know, we see God working because it was in it was obvious to them, to the Babylonians even, that there was something different even in chapter 1. And then don't forget the other example, the great example is Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel was in a lion's den and he didn't die because he trusted in the God of Israel. But the prophets and the false people were thrown in afterwards and they were eaten by the lions. So you see, those that followed God, the God of Israel, were kept alive, the power of God preserved them, but the God of Babylon, the God that, you know, all the thinkers thrown into verse 2 as we read, they're just all thrown together, but that's not true when the dust settles. God alone is God, and he will preserve those that follow him. You know, against the casual nature of all ideas or religions are the same, there is God alone. And one of my favorite quotes from Francis Schaeffer, he says, to be spiritually minded is to realize that we must have the wisdom that God gives in the scriptures, and not to think as modern man thinks, that his own finite knowledge is a sufficient starting place. And that's really what the message is here today, is a lot of times we are, you know, we're seeing in these verses and we're seeing in the world today, people bring about their own ideology, their own thoughts, and they think, you know, I can come to this conclusion, that conclusion. I'm smart, I'm scientific, I have a lot of knowledge. I can come to this point in my life to understand this or that, and I don't need God, or I think I know him enough to know who he is and how he works. So remember my example at the beginning, we can assume something works, we can assume who someone is, but it's not necessarily true. Are we assuming who God is and how he works based on our own minds and not what the scriptures say? So these examples, we're going to see, hopefully two more maybe, but when God is placed next to other gods, they fall far short, and he is always lifted up. In 2 Kings 23, this is a very humbling example, because this is actually King Josiah, and this is God's people having to do something that should not have happened, but we will learn from it probably some humbling things for our own lives, let alone the Israelites at the time that were struggling with secularism, with other gods just coming into their land and other gods being worshipped by the people. So in 2 Kings 23, so this is Josiah. Josiah started his reign at 8 years old. We can read in chapter 22 some of the things that he did. We'll start in 23 because this is where he is starting this covenant with God about obeying him, following his commandments, following his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart and with all his soul, as it says in verse 3. But what happens in verse 4? Notice what it says here. Notice the words. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Where did he carry them from? He didn't carry them from Babylon. He didn't carry them from out somewhere in the field where you know, people were worshiping the false gods in their own, you know, quiet of their own, you know, area. This was in the house of the Lord, in the temple of the Lord. He says, bring them out. Bring them out of there. So they had sat there for years, and as you can read, kings before, Josiah, you know, his father, others before him, displeased the Lord, followed other gods, and let secularism, let, you know, society around them, let other lands and their gods come in. And what does he say? He had to bring them out of all the vessels made for Baal, Asherah, and all the hosts of heaven. So there were not just a few. There were lots of things that they had to bring out. And read in verse 5 and 6. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations, to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. So common is also often used as the opposite of holy, as you may very well know. And think about this, this is exactly where the false gods deserve to be, in the common area, not in the holiness of the temple of God, the temple of the Lord of Israel. That's where they were sitting. And what does verse 5 say? Verse 5 says, they had also get rid of priests that were worshiping and helping with the worship of these idols. And they were priests who the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense. So in times past, the kings of Judah had actually said, yeah, come on in, not a big deal. Set up your shop with Baal and Asherah and all these great gods that we think are helping with, you know, maybe fertility, the land, with power, with, you know, maybe believed in creation with these gods, all these things. Yeah, bring them in. We'll set you up. We'll provide things for you. Not a problem. We can worship our God alongside yours. But what do we want to focus on here with this lesson? Well, it's in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, they were, as we mentioned, they were brought out from the temple of the Lord. Do we have things that are seeping into our churches, into our minds, into our lives, into our houses, into our testimonies? Things that we are ignoring, things that we know are sin, things that we know maybe not even sin, maybe they're just mediocre, maybe they're just not pleasing to the Lord enough, they're neutral, but they're compromising our testimony, they're compromising our time at church to focus on Him and what He's done. They're compromising our time at home where we could maybe read the Bible and pray to Him and to appreciate Him and what He's done. So, and the next question is, because we can think about Josiah's character, what will we do because of it? You know, Josiah, granted, at some points he was directed by God, do this or do that, but Josiah also acted on things. He actually did things. Josiah was a man that acted on his heart. He said, the Lord is this, I'm going to do this. The Lord should not have gods in his temple, I'm going to kick them out. I'm going to burn all these things in the Brook Kidron, let them float away. And what a testimony. So I think at this time, Josiah might have been in his mid-20s. If I remember correctly, because he was 8 when he started his reign, but in the later portion of chapter 22, it mentions it being like about 18 years or so. So, you know, he's still a young man of sorts, and he has to make a determination of where he stands for God. Also, he lives during a time when other kings before him were disobedient, were secular, were very relativistic. Oh, let's bring in anything. So he could say, oh, I'll just be like the other kings, I'll be like my dad, I'll be like this, I'll be like that. But no, he said that he's going to obey the God of the Bible, he's going to obey his commandments. You know, if you read in 22:8-13, you should read that sometime, is he actually... The book of the law is found in the house of the Lord, it says in verse 8. He actually finds his book, and he, you know, sits in ashes, and he tears his clothes, and he says, oh, his heart is just torn up because they didn't even follow all these words that God has provided to them. Josiah's example is right here, but we must remember, against the dangers of our own protected churches and our own spirituality, there's still God alone. You know, we can let things seep in, but we have to be defending the scriptures. We have to be careful with what comes in and what comes out of our minds, but also our churches, our testimonies, our lives, our houses. You know, I think we mentioned that the other week at Winston and Kerr meeting. You know, we can let things come into our computers, our TVs, so many things that we can let seep in. You know, the gods here, we can learn from the Old Testament to say they actually had tangible, visible gods they could hold in their hands. But what are our gods today? Our gods today are, you know, maybe relationships, maybe different thought processes, you know, politics. There are a lot of things that we can kind of elevate and find important that aren't necessarily important to the extent that we make them important. And we need to apply that to these examples, because these verses and this word here that we are reading is relevant to today and to our testimony. We mentioned the dust of the Asherah was spread in the graves of the common people. So are we holy people of God? Or are we just kind of pushing that holiness aside, the righteousness that God would have for us? Are we just ignoring it? We have one One last, we turn, it's not too far. 1 Samuel 4. This is actually the story that started this kind of study for me, because it's actually quite an interesting story that you would think the Philistines would have learned, would have seen, but they didn't. In 1 Samuel 4, to set the context a little bit, the Philistines in chapter 4, verse 1, are setting up to fight against the Israelites. And what happens, actually, let's start at verse 2. The Philistines killed 4,000 men. All right, so let you think about sports, all right? You think about the Golden State Warriors being up 3-1. Sorry, I'm going to bring it up. But the Golden State Warriors were up 3-1, and then the Cleveland Cavaliers came back. Or you think about these shifts of, momentum or emotions, or you just think about that. And you can see it here in the battlefield. The Philistines killed 4,000 men. So right now, the Israelites are dejected. They're like, man, what is going on? Why is God not fighting for us? And the Philistines are probably, big heads, all excited, right? So what happens in verse 3? They say, why has the Lord defeated us today for the Philistines? Let us take ourselves, from Shiloh, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Oh, that's great. Let's use this thing that God has, and let's just use it as like a talisman, like a special thing. We're just going to throw it in the mix of the war, and God's going to be on our side now. Because we left it behind. That's all it was. So they bring it out, and they bring it to the battleground. And what happens in verse 5? As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise, they said, what does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So you start to see a little bit of a shift, right? Yes, they lost 4,000 men, but now they're excited. Their shout is apparently shaking the earth. They're so excited that this new change is just going to bring about victory. So what does verse 7 and 9 say? Because verses 7 and 9 actually let us peer in a little bit to the Philistines and to their understanding of the time, maybe the world's understanding of the time, of how powerful Israel was and all their wars they won and how powerful their God is. So verse 7 says, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So even in their discussion here, they're saying, we understand this God is extremely powerful, and we're fearful of him. We're actually scared that we're probably going to lose them. So they killed 4,000 men, and yet now they're shaking in their boots, right? And what happens? Because of the sin of Israel, Israel still continued to lose. The Lord did not fight for them. Verse 10, the Philistines fought, Israel was defeated, every man fled to his tent, the slaughter was very great, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Alright, so big shift still, even down where Israel thought they'd be good, more death, more destruction. And then what happened? The Philistines took the Ark of the Lord. So let's fast forward a little bit to chapter 5, because chapter 5 is the story here that we want to focus on and shows the power of God even in the Philistines' camp, they should say. Chapter 5, verse 1. The Philistines took the Ark of God, brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. So Ashdod is one of their 5 powerful cities. So the Philistines are bringing it to one of their major ports, one of their major areas, to say, we're going to keep it secured, we're going to keep it safe. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. Notice that the men had to lift up their god and put him upright again. Pretty embarrassing, but we'll go on to the next verse. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trump of Dagon is left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. There are a lot of components we can learn from here. A lot of things. Dagon, first of all, had to be lifted up again. And then the second time when he falls, his hands and his head fall off. So he's just basically a body, and he's prostrate before the Ark of the Lord. So one, remember their fear. Remember the Philistines' fear. They heard all the shouting, and they said, oh, no. This Ark is now at the campground. We're going to die. We're going to lose. And then suddenly now, they're like, it's no big deal. It's not powerful at all. I'm not scared of this thing. We're just going to put it next to Dagon. Not an issue. We're not fearful in the least bit. And even when Dagon falls down, can you imagine? They're just probably, you know, they're picking up Dagon as they're looking at the Ark right next to it. That's just another day, just another Tuesday or something. You know, it didn't faze them one bit. We'll actually see that in verse 5. We'll talk about that next. But they set him up again, and he falls down, and his hands and his face, or his head falls off of this god. So apparently the god Dagon is a fish god, and I don't remember all the things that they worshipped him for, per se. But apparently when he fell, you know, all that he had left was his actual body and no hands and no face. So he no longer looked anthropomorphic, meaning that he no longer looked manlike. As we make cartoon characters, we make things look like us to make us relate to them more. These people made Dagon look like us of sorts to kind of relate him as a god, and they were putting him in the context of what they know to be true. They were putting him in the context of, this is how we think the god should be like. But what happens when the true god is put next to a false god? He falls down, and his hands and his head fall off, and he's almost like he's worshiping before the God of Israel at the ark there before them. But what happens in verse 5? After all of this, even in verse 5 it says, the priests of Dagon and all who entered Dagon's house, the false god who just fell on his face twice, what happens? They don't tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod instead. So they're still so careful. You know what? That spot right there, that's where Dagon fell, and it's so holy, and it's so, we don't want to, we'll just step over it. We'll just be really careful and step over it. They're still so respectful of Dagon, even after this happened, that's how they act, and that's how they walk around the house of Dagon, the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Pretty surprising that this didn't affect the Philistines and humble them, even in their own little area. This is Israel sinning, lots of men of Israel dying, but the ark still is brought into the Philistine camp, and this still happens. So I guess what I'm getting at that is, even though we sin, God's name will still be worshipped, will still be praised, and he will still maintain his truth and his power and his might, and he's still sovereign. You know, even if we sin. That's not to say we can go sinning, obviously. But even when we sin, he is well represented. He doesn't need us to defend him. And this, though, is an example to the Philistines of, he's the true God, Dagon's the false God, and they did not get it. Even Israel's blatant sins and apathetic attitude toward the nature of God still does not compromise his power and how he stands up to the competition. Because when we look at the competition of all the gods we've read this morning, we learned about, they're not competition. They're all made up. They're all false. They're all empty. The gods in our own lives that we can try to let in, like creep in, as we mentioned, they will all fall short in the end. So what was the assumption here, though? The Philistines thought that they could control Israel's power. And we talked about the emotion, the shift of, oh, this is really fearful. Oh, it's not a big deal. And maybe we have some desensitizing components to, well, this is not that bad. This is, I can watch this for a little bit. I can do that for a little bit. I can go here, go there, and it's not a big deal. And maybe we get desensitized more and more till suddenly a god is sitting next to our god, and we don't see a problem with it. Ashdod, interestingly enough, apparently means powerful. The word itself means powerful. So they think we're going to bring the God of Israel's ark into our most powerful city. The word actually means powerful. And Dagon falls over. The God of power, the God of the city of power falls over. Against the notion that power belongs to man and his decisions, there is God alone. So we think we have our own power in ourselves, but we don't. It is God alone. So we have five examples here we're going to cover. And each of those five examples, we see that God falling far, far short, disappointing, because it's false, it's fake, and it's empty in the end. It's encouraging, though, to see that our God has power, is sovereign, and one day will rule. You know, today we might be a little bit distraught about the things that are happening in our country, in our world, as were mentioned by Mr. Campbell. A lot of things going on. You think of terrorism, and we think of politics, we think of sin and death and all kinds of things going on, and we can get pretty dejected, but the Lord will reign supreme and will reign sovereign one day. As we think of Gideon acted on getting rid of those idols. You know, the idols might have sat for a while, but one day God will get rid of them, and he had Gideon do it in that example, and maybe one day he'll have you and I get rid of something or stand up for the Lord in a certain way to say, this is the true God that has created you, has created me. In Acts 17, you know, we read that because we're his offspring, we should do this. We should do that as Paul mentioned. It was incredible. One last thought before we close. I had this thought the other week. I was talking to Megan about it. This does apply. So give me a second. But if you think about the Genesis account, the Genesis story of creation, when the Lord is creating us, when he's creating man and all these things that are happening, and you think about when he talks about the trees in the Garden of Eden. So you think about all the trees in the Garden of Eden, and it says, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So what does that mean? Why is that important? Every tree was pleasing to the eye and healthy to eat. Not just every single tree was good and pleasing to the eye, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they weren't supposed to eat, it looked disgusting and it was puny and it was something that you would avoid. No, every tree looked good to eat, and every tree looked healthy to eat and was pleasing to the eye. So when we're far from God, or when we're in this world today, when we have all these things around us that seem appealing, that seem easy to follow, easy to believe in, easy to trust in, or maybe smarter to trust in, more proactive to trust in, when we see all these things, will you still follow the true God? Will you still believe in the God of the Bible that has said, I have sent my son to die for you, I have given you my word to hold in your hands to understand who I am? Or will you be pulled aside by the pleasing and the healthy, quote-unquote, things of the world that seem to be comparable to him? Because in the end, they're not. What does it say? I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but oh, the waters fail. You know, we sing that song, and we probably each have tried the broken cisterns of this world. The pots that are cracked and the water just falls right through, but we're still holding it, saying, it's going to hold the water. I'm going to drink it. The world's empty, the gods of this world are empty, the thoughts of this world are empty. May we follow the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has for us. For God and Father, we are thankful this morning for who you are and what you've done. We are thankful for you, the true God, among the false gods, that all else will disintegrate and fall short and fall by the wayside when your truth is made evident to all men. We're thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ that he was the true light which lighteth every man into the world. We're thankful that he is the one that's provided salvation to every man that believes in him. And we pray that every man and woman here today would know him as Savior, as Lord. Lord, we do pray that we would remember that we must have you as Savior and Lord, that you have saved us, but you desire to be the Lord of our lives, to conquer all, to have all, to not have any little compartment that is something else or someone else, but that you would have all of us, and that we would hold none back, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your persistence in loving us, that you have followed us and loved us and pursued us, even when we try to pursue other gods, as we've read in the Old Testament and the New. We pray that we wouldn't have itching ears as we read in Acts 17 of other things that are around or discussed, but we have hearts like the Bereans to look into the scriptures to always know that it is true to what the Bible says. Thank you for this time we can look into your word. We pray that we would know it well, and we know it, memorize it, use it for you to tell others about what you've done. We thank you for these things, your name. Amen.